Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I happen to have a pretty whole handout here. So, by the way, did you know that Pastor Rick Quinton there in the Philippines, he gives a handout in his Sunday school. Where did he get that idea? I'll tell you. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, while this is going around, we got an announcement. So next Saturday at 10 o'clock, we're going to have a church cleanup, spring cleanup day on Saturday, 10 o'clock. So we've got a bunch of people already written their names down here. So Brother Tommy's going to be handling that. And he's asking if you have equipment, leaf blowers, shovels, rakes, power washer, all kinds of things. So got the list here. So this will be next Saturday, rain or shine, right? Okay, so 10 o'clock. This Saturday, yes, Saturday. All right.
It wasn't me.
This Saturday, next Saturday, the next Saturday on the calendar, whatever date that might be. Anyway. So, let's see, where are we? All right, we're in Acts chapter 9. And so we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, 9, 1 through 7. All right, I'm going to deal here with Paul's conversion. All right, so we're going to read this in unison. So we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Here we go. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if any be found of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Father, we praise thee for this time. We thank thee that we can open the Word of God. Thank you for everyone here. We pray for our church. Pray that the Spirit of God will work in hearts and lives. Pray for Brother Darrell especially. Be with him as he is challenged here with illness, we pray. And we pray that you bless the rest of our church members as well. Give us a good day in the Lord now. Use the Word of God to speak to hearts. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, in this we have Paul's conversion. So, as we saw there in the previous chapter, the saints are scattered. One certain saint was Philip. He's a deacon. He went, he started a church there in Samaria. He was baptizing, so he had to be baptized in a church there. Baptism is a church ordinance. And the Lord used him and so on. And then Peter and John came to see that the Samaritans were being saved, and so we went through all that, and then he dealt with Simon the sorcerer there, and then we have the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved there. We went through all that, and how that turned out to be biblical, but not maverick baptism, and then we find that and the tail end of the chapter, Philip was found in Azotus, passing through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So that's where we're going to find Philip next, Caesarea. But now we move on to how the Lord is going to intervene in this agent against the Lord's institution. So we're going to look here in 9, 1 and 2. And in my commentary on this, so the Lord's institution of the Baptist Assembly was moving worldwide. With the help of deacons Stephen, and so his martyrdom, and then Philip, and with the help of the Sanhedrin henchman Saul, So Saul was, against his own will, causing the Lord's institution to scatter and grow. So this is how the Lord works. He works through saved people. He works through unsaved people to accomplish his purposes. So here Saul was indirectly involved in seeing churches planted. Later on, when he gets saved, he was directly involved in planting churches. So Saul just couldn't help himself. He was destined to be a church planter. So anyway, we have that going on. So chapter 9 is a continuation of chapter 7, with chapter 8 as a blessed interlude. So we have an interlude here. That's chapter 8. Now, the My Church movement, so remember the Lord said, I will build my church. That's Matthew 16, 18. So the My Church movement, his congregation, his ecclesia, different from a secular ecclesia, he had an ecclesia as well. And this My Church movement was not going to be stopped by the best. Notice qualified there, or maybe the worst. The best agents Satan had. So who were his, quote, unquote, best agents to try to stop the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church? Well, Simon and Saul wanted to use these men to stop this church movement. Now, I said this in the lecture series, but what if Saul of Tarsus would have destroyed the Jerusalem church, destroyed every member? What would he have done? What would have happened if he had destroyed everybody in the Jerusalem church? There would be no church, and we'd have no church today. Think of that. So here's the Lord's institution, the first church. Satan comes along, tries to destroy it through Saul of Tarsus, and what's the Lord going to do? Well, he said the gates of hell will not prevail, and so he had a remedy. He wasn't going to let his institution fail. So the institution of Baptist churches through history has been accomplished and prevailed because of the Lord, not because of men. Now, he uses men. He uses men for and he uses men against his movement of Baptist churches through history. But his church is going to continue on. If you notice, for instance, in the Great Commission, this is not in the notes here, but you look there in Matthew chapter 28, what the Lord said there. What the Lord said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we know the Great Commission. But he says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And notice the end now. And lo, I am with you alway. The Greek reads there, every day. I am with you every day, even until the end of the world, or the end of this dispensation. So he's promised to be with those practicing the Great Commission every day from the first century down to the end of the dispensation whenever it ends. He said every day. So there's the promise of perpetuity of the local church. Who's going to stop this? Saul? No, he couldn't. Satan? Can Satan stop the Lord's institution? No. Satan can give a good shot at it, but he's not going to stop it. He does destroy churches along the line. Satan never builds a church or starts a church. He destroys churches. But nevertheless, the Lord's institution continues on in spite of the onslaught of Satan and his dupes that come along here. So anyway, we see the promise there. Now, so the Lord stops Satan's best, the best of the best of Satan, which really is the worst of the worst. Simon Saul, since Christ's gospel is more powerful than the devil's devices. So we need to realize that. Who's more powerful, the devil or the Lord? Obviously, the Lord is. So we think of Satan's devices. So if you look there in Ephesians, for instance, we have a reference to this. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 11. put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles the devil. All right, so the word behind wiles there is methodius, or methods. So the devil has methods. He has devices. He has wiles. He has efforts to try to destroy. Like I said in Sunday school, he's got a bag full of all types of efforts, methods, devices to destroy people and churches. And he's been effective in this, but not 100% effective. All right, so, and then also we notice there in 2 Corinthians, talking about the Lord's power and so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So notice the glorious gospel does shine into those who have been blinded by Satan. And what's more powerful here, the blindness of Satan or the glorious gospel? Well, what did the glorious gospel do to your blinded lives? Converted you, right? All right, so here is Saul. He's Satan's best tool at this point. And so we have the attack going on. The next point here. The time was probably in the summer of AD 30 or 31. So if we have a timeline here, since the Lord probably died when he's 33, so which means then if this is AD 30 or 31, then he was born probably two or three years before Christ, you know. So figure that out. So Catholics given us that, but anyway, we're probably around AD 30 or 31 according to our calendar. And here we have Saul was probably in his 30s, so I'll bring this out. The young and vigorous Saul. So remember, Pentecost was in the spring, late spring, and then we have the growth of the church through the summer, so they're still meeting in Solomon's porch there in the mild weather. But now when winter would come, they'd have to meet somewhere inside, so... The congregation there of several thousand, to be sure, all of a sudden were scattered when Saul went after them. And so so we're in summer here, and then maybe going into the fall of 30 or 31, we have the attack. So anyway, Paul indicates later on in the 60s, according to our Bible chronology, he talks about in Philemon 1:9, he calls himself Paul the Aged, so probably he was in his middle 60s by this time. So just give you some perspective on all of this. Now, he was under the power of darkness. That's Colossians 1:13. So notice in a passage like this, here's Saul of Tarsus under the power of darkness, as Colossians brings out here, 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. So this is what happened in Paul's conversion. He was converted out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. But this is prior to him being converted. So he's under the power of darkness. He persecuted the church of God. Now what church was that? What church was that? Well, it was the Jerusalem church, that he had persecuted. And so let's look at several passages that bring this out. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for instance, where he gives his testimony. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." What church did he persecute? He persecuted the Jerusalem church. Now, those that hold to the universal invisible church says, no, this is referring to all the churches he persecuted. No, he didn't. That's the only church in existence at this point, until he scattered. But the only one church at this point that he persecuted is the Church of Corinth. It wasn't all the churches. So, the Church of God. What church did he persecute? The Jerusalem church, period. All right? And he indicates this in other places as well. It wasn't the church of Damascus because he didn't get to Damascus, right? He only persecuted one church. Now, other passages indicate this as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In this 1:13, here he talks about his efforts here and so on. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so here, who was he persecuting? The church there at Jerusalem here. And we see the same thing back there in Acts 8:3, so obviously that's the case here. 8:1 says, Acts 8:1 says, at that time there's a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. So we see this, just locked in here. And so in ecclesiological debates in the past, I bet people say, no, he persecuted the universal church. No, he didn't. So I'm giving you this. I mean, these are verses that show the truth of all this. So anyway, then the next point here is Saul as an enraged Hebrew of the Hebrews. So that's what he calls himself there in Philippians 3, 5 through 6. Wanted to threaten and slaughter the disciples of the Lord and sought legal warrants. So I got this from the high priest, but I wonder how legal these warrants were. What, there's no law and order there in Jerusalem? Warrants to bring members of the way. So that's what a passage says. So notice as we went through that of the way, he wanted to stop them. Verse 2 says, and desired to of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if any found of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So the way there. So the word way is what the Christians were sometimes called here. So one of the things the Jews wanted to do was they wanted to stay away from terms like Jesus. Something happened unusual there, that is crucifixion and entombment. Something happened unusual. So we stay away from this Jesus of Nazareth. And certainly we don't want to call him the Messiah, Christ. So what are we going to call this group? We don't want to call them followers of Jesus because, you know, he's dead. We don't want to call him followers of Christ because people might think he's the Messiah. So the way. Well, the way is the term the Lord said. I am the way. So they couldn't help themselves. But anyway, we see that John 14:6. Other passages, notice here in chapter 19, they're still stuck on the term. What do we call these people? Well, they're part of the way. 19:23. And the same time, there arose no stir about that way. Acts 19:23, about that way. And 22:4. 22:4. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering in the prison both men and women. By the way, on this passage, he persecuted this way unto the death. So he was instrumental in killing Christians. He's a murderer of Christians, starting with the instrumentality of him with Stephen the Christian. And he went after men and women. Didn't matter to him. You're a woman. You believe in the Lord. I want to kill you. I mean, this is how brutal he was. So he persecuted them the way unto death. Some say that he was never involved in anybody's death other than Stephen. No, he was involved in the death of Christians. There's a passage that teaches that. Whether he imprisoned them and they were killed by somebody else, doesn't matter. He wanted to see this movement wiped out by killing everybody. So we have that. And then in 24:22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. So here we see that as well. So this is not just some incidental word in the English Bible here. This is referring to the group. So keep in mind, when you read words, look at the words you read. They're significant. The way. All right, so he was going after the way, any of this way. Now, and then he sought these legal warrants to bring members of the way back to Jerusalem for another Stephen session. How'd that Stephen session go? So, and that lines up with the passage we just talked about. By the way, then, was the murder of Stephen, was this legal in Jerusalem? Was this legal? The murder of Jesus on the cross? Well, the Romans did that, so it must have been legal, right? How about the murder of Stephen and the murder of other believers? Was this legal? See, he wanted these legal warrants. Now, this is pretty flimsy. But this is how much Judaism and the high priest, Sanhedrin, how much they hated Christianity and Christ. And so, and I think the Rome there was saying, all right, as long as you don't cause any big problems, you can do whatever you want. But don't cause any commotions. But Paul caused commotions later on. All right, so we have these two verses here and what he was doing. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. But threatenings and slaughter, he was saying, I'm threatening you, and I want to slaughter you. And he brought many to death. All right, so here's the hatred, the degree of hatred at the Sanhedrin, the established religion of the day, dead Judaism, how much it hated Jesus, who was bringing in the truth relative to Judaism and Christianity. All right, so 9:3. 9:3 says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So he never made it to Damascus, but there was a church at Damascus. But he never persecuted that church. He only persecuted one church. He's writing these notes down now. One church. So, all future Christian history hinged on stopping Mad Saul. With great zeal, he journeyed 136 miles, Jerusalem to Damascus. Journeyed. So, how did he go? Well, he may have gone by horse and cart. No Ubers back in those days. Maybe he rode a horse or something or whatever, but that was no easy journey, but he was committed. He was dedicated. Think of that dedication. And so we have people driving up from New York every Sunday morning. Not quite 136 miles, but we appreciate their commitment. Their commitment. So we live in the local neighborhood here. We don't have excuses, do we? Oh, okay. So anyway, but he journeyed 136 miles to Damascus. So, how would the merciful and gracious Lord handle this impending destruction of his divine institution? So, this is a divine institution, just like we tried to bring out in the lecture series. The divine institution of the Davidic dynasty was under attack, and Satan wanted to destroy this through Absalom. And if he would have destroyed the Davidic dynasty and made it the Absalom dynasty, there would be no future. Think of that. So much hinges on the Lord's institutions being stopped by Satan and madmen, and yet the Lord is greater than them. So how would the merciful and gracious Lord handle this effort by Saul? Well, simply by a heavenly encounter. That's how he handled it. So you have any other questions about that? The Lord stopped them in his tracks. So the Lord intervened. Now what if Saul would have rejected that? He'd be dead. This is one opportunity. Of course, this was an outstanding encounter that he had. So the Lord, he obtained the attention of Saul with a light. Later on in Acts 22:6, it's called the Great Light. And in 26:13, above the brightness of the sun. So we see three different descriptions on this bright light of the manifestation of the Lord there. And he got Saul's attention. Saul was in darkness. He was in spiritual darkness, and this bright light shone before him, and great light, and above the brightness of the sun. 9:3. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So here Saul fell down and heard a voice coming from the brilliant, resurrected, and glorified Jesus. You know what? You want to know what he looked like, what the Lord looked like? If you turn over there in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We have John says, as he turned to see about the voice, Revelation 1:13 says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and the eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if he burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So here we see the glorified, resurrected Lord, a picture of him. And presumably, this is how we will see him when we meet him. All right, and so apparently this is what Saul saw. All right, so he heard a voice, there we're told. And so verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? So Saul was his Hebrew name. Saul, Paul, was his Greek name. Saulus, Paulus. All right, but notice we're told the words of the voice were in the Hebrew language. So in the book of Acts, there are three conversion passages on Saul. There's chapter 9, chapter 22, and 26. 9, 22, 26. So these give additional material. So you put these all together, you see a full understanding of his conversion experience there. So notice there in chapter 6, and in verse 14, so Paul is saying here, when we, 26:14, were all fallen to the earth. That's the group of Jews with him. I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So the Lord spoke to him in the heavenly language. Spoke to him in the heavenly language. Oh, I have a little insert on that. So the words of the voice were in the Hebrew language, the language of heaven. So Revelation 19, 1 through 6, what are the saints singing there? They're singing Alleluia. Alleluia is Hallelujah, a Hebrew word. So they were singing in Hebrew, Hallelujah to the Lord. And so in heaven we will be speaking in Hebrew. And we will be able to understand gender discordance in Psalm 12 and so on. All right, you got that. So when you meet the Lord, you can explain it to him. All right. So then the Lord calls out to him with the double iteration. And the Lord addressed his Hebrew name, Saul, two times here. Now, this is what the Lord has done in the past to other individuals that where he wanted to get their attention. You take, for instance, a couple passages I give you here in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord wanted to get the attention of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 22, and verse 22:11, where he says, "The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." So it's a double iteration there. Calls him by his name twice. Attention getting. Sometimes you want to get the attention of your children. You have to repeat their name several times, right? All right, so he got Abraham's attention. If you look there in 46, chapter 2, Genesis 46, chapter 2, he needed to get Jacob's attention. Here, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, 46 verse 2, and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." So when the Lord repeats a person's name, it gets their attention. They say, "Yeah, I'm right here. Here am I." Exodus chapter 3. Here's Moses. Exodus chapter 3. So here we have this pattern going on. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 4, Exodus 3, 4. "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." So when the Lord calls, the saint says, "Here am I." Same thing with Samuel. That's 1 Samuel 3:10. Samuel, Samuel. So Lord got Saul's attention here. This is the pattern that he used. Attention-getting pattern. Then notice, the final point here is the stark assertion in the question, "Why persecutest thou me?" was pointed and convicting. Pointed and convicting. He had been persecuting Christians. So the word Christian has an ending on it that basically means little Christ. So who are Christians are really little Christ. That is, we identify with Christ the Messiah. And so we're little Christians, as it were. It's not that we die for anybody, but we're little Christ. That's who we are. That's what Christian means, a little Christ. Such as Stephen and Christian men and women. So he was persecuting the Lord's followers here. "Why persecutest thou me?" How was Saul persecuting Jesus in heaven? Well, he was persecuting those with whom Jesus identified, his saints, the Christians. And so here's a strong, convicting statement on his part. All right, verse 5 and 6. "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" Now, in both cases, the word Lord here is kurios, kurios. In the New Testament, kurios can refer to an individual, a man, a master, without referring to deity. And so certainly that would be the way he used it in the first reference. "And the Lord said," then he figures out, all right, who is this master? Oh, it's God himself. Follow that? So in this, verses 5 and 6, dazed, Saul used the nondescript Lord for identifications. And the Lord used the hated name of Jesus. See, so he did not say, "I am God." Didn't say that. He didn't say, "I am Christ." He said, "I am Jesus." That's the hated name. How do we know it's the hated name? I'll give you a slew of verses here. They were, remember, the apostles were not to preach in the name of Jesus. Not to preach in the name. That's back there in chapter 4. I'll give you several verses on this. 4-7. This is what they were doing. And they were preaching in his name. And when they're asked there, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And they indicated in the name of Jesus. So what does the Sanhedrin do? Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus of Nazareth. No, he's the one who died on the cross. He's the one that had strange things about his tomb. But he cannot be God. Do not preach in him. Even though there's all kinds of commotion going on in Jerusalem about Jesus of Nazareth, his crucifixion, and what happened to his body, and people had to lie about and be bought off and everything else. So we don't want this name Jesus popping up. Somebody might think Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah. We can't have that. And so this is where, and Paul no doubt, or Saul no doubt, would have understood that as well. This name of Jesus, stop it. Well, the Lord says, I am Jesus. All right, so we notice that. Further, he said, I am, here's your ego, I am in the Greek, identifying with Jehovah of the Old Testament. So when he says this in verse 5, and the Lord said, I am, so that's your ego, I me statement there. And then he concludes with, I am Jesus. So this is loaded with theology here. There's no way could Paul miss this. So if you look back there in Exodus, I'll give you several verses, but we'll look at several of these. Exodus chapter 3. Remember Exodus chapter 3, what the Lord did here. And we have the King James renders this excellently here. In all of this, 3:13-14, when Moses says, when they ask me by what name am I talking to Pharaoh here, the Lord says there in verse 14, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent you. All right, so I am is a verbal statement, but when it's put into a personal noun, it turns out to be, like in 4:1, it turns out to be the name Lord or Jehovah. So Jehovah is a noun, personal noun form of the Hebrew grammar there, I am. All right, so Jehovah means, the verbal idea of Jehovah is I am. So the Lord then, if you look there in John, in Luke 18, John 18, excuse me, John chapter 18, remember what the Lord does there and what happens when the Lord uses the statement here. John chapter 18, he's in the garden, soldiers, priests come in, and verse 18:6. When he's asked, whom seek ye? And verse 6 says, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, because he's in italics, so really saying ego, I me, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. What happened here? They realized, wait a minute, he's claiming to be Jehovah of the Old Testament. Wait a minute, we're going to capture Jehovah of the Old Testament, imprison him, put him on the cross? Well, anyway, they did get up. He, again, in verse 8, I have told you that I am he, or I am, ego I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So, I told you I'm Jehovah, but let these go. So, this is a strong statement. Why did they fall to the ground? So they realized what they were doing here. So anyway, he's identifying. So this is a loaded statement. He says, I am Jesus. Every word there was very significant to Saul of Tarsus, who knew the Tanakh, the Old Testament, inside out. He knew it. And he knew what was going on here. All right, then the next, Saul was under great pricking conviction, trembling and astonished. He immediately surrendered to the Lord, having had a change of heart. Now notice in this, in verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" So I know you're a significant person here, but that doesn't mean he believes he's deity at this point. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The idea of a cow kicking at a stick in the rib, he used this analogy, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So to move a cow or an animal along, sticking it in the side with a sharp point, would move it along, and so the animal would kick away at that sharp point in its side. Well, this is what Paul was doing. He was under conviction. He was trying to kick away the conviction, and it's hard to kick away conviction, isn't it? So when the Lord deals with your heart, is that right? So it's hard to kick away from his pricks, right? You have to do something. He's the one who tells you what to do, right? All right, so anyway, so here he said, "I am," so in verse 6, "and trembling and astonished, he said, Lord," now he realizes he's through Jehovah, "what wilt thou have me to do?" He's ready to submit. He's ready to submit to Jesus where he had been persecuting the followers of Jesus. There's a change of heart immediately. This was the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance can come immediately. You don't have to wait 6 months to see if somebody really has any fruit in their life. All of a sudden, change happens. Change happens. So, now, in the verse, verse 6, the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." All right, we'll get to that, but notice, I want to bring out here, as some might say, well, but Paul's conversion here, this is pretty empty. I mean, where does it say he repented? Where does it really say he believed? Why, he just kind of coasted into Christianity all of a sudden, right? No conversion experience. Now, it's very clear here. Number one, he repented of sins. Now, we'll look at some verses, but number two, he believed on the Lord. Number three, he called on the Lord. He had fruits meet for repentance. Number five, he submitted to service. What wilt thou have me to do? You mean Saul of Tarsus all of a sudden would want to serve Jesus? So he says, what would you have me to do? Now the interesting thing here is the good old modern versions, you know how they are. You get some theological sound passage like this, and so the modern versions have come along and have removed most of verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. Paul's conversion experience. You don't find that in the English Standard Version, NIV, NET, RSV, and the whole list of them. That's been removed. So, in all of this, now it does show up in chapter 26, almost the same phraseology, so we know it's truth. And so he's just repeating in Acts chapter 26 what he said here in this passage. But that aside, notice his conversion becomes a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. So let's find the passage that says that. So the passage says this, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul is indicating here to Timothy in this section here, verse 12. Let's pick it up, 1 Timothy 1:12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So he did not commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Matthew 12 brings out. Some of the Sanhedrin members did. He didn't commit that sin. He did it ignorantly. They committed that sin purposefully and knowingly in the context, Matthew 12. But anyway, "and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, in that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul's conversion is a pattern for all who have been born again. It's a pattern. Now, when you say, well, his conversion is a pattern, but don't see too much in Acts chapter 9, well, we do see a lot in other passages. So here's where we compare passages with passages. So let's look at some of these passages. So did Paul repent? Well, how about in Acts chapter 17? Paul preaches this. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So you think if Paul, you think Paul repented? If he is preaching that, he's preaching because he repented. He commands all men to repent, including Saul of Tarsus. Or 26:20, Acts chapter 26:20. But showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Paul's preaching that. You think he experienced that? Sure he did. All right. So, when Paul was converted, did he repent? Yes or no? He did. All right. Secondly, he believed. In Acts chapter 16, we're familiar with this passage, Acts 16:31. He preaches to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? Preaches that. Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So you think Paul believed? He's preaching the message. Sure he did. He believed. He preached. He went to the elect that they may obtain salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10. So he believed and he preached the gospel. When he was saved, did he know the gospel? Did he know the gospel truth? Well, he preached the gospel truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a lengthy passage on this, where we see he talks about the gospel. He defines the gospel. He outlines the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, moreover, brethren, 15:1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, 1 Corinthians 15:1, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now that Christ died for his sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again. So he received the gospel. He preached the gospel. So Paul's conversion becomes a pattern for believers. So the big question here is, have you had an experience in your life where you have repented, acknowledged you're a sinner, you need the Savior? I'm not saying you have to use the very word repent, so we're not using Catholic doctrine here. You have to quote this prayer to be saved. But did you realize you were a sinner and you needed a Savior and you asked the Lord to forgive you and so on? And then you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the Lord and Mary. Not in the Lord and baptism. But in the Lord only. Did you believe in him? You have a conversion experience. And then how do you know? Has there been a change in your life? Why are you here in church today? Why are you here in church? People who have a converted life here, they want to come to church and hear the Word of God. So why are you here? Somebody talk you into coming here? There's going to be a delicious meal later on. That's the only reason I come. They got good food there. And the desserts are outstanding, you know. No, you're here because you have a change of life. You're consistently here. All right, so you look at fruit. Do you have fruit in your life? Has there been a change? I mean, after a while you get converted, you want to get baptized. After a while you want to be active in a local church. After a while you want to preach if you can. I mean, what happened? How's this all come to pass? Who does this? All right, so then finally, back here in Acts chapter 9, verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. All right, so his colleagues saw the light and heard, but did not understand the voice. Now we're going to look here to Acts 22 for a minute, but and did not see Jesus. So the supernatural phenomenon was public. So Paul and these men, they saw a light and knocked them all down. But then the Lord dealt specifically with Paul and spoke to him and nobody else. So if you look there in 22:9, Scripture says, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Oh, here's an error in the problem in the Bible. Oh, boy. So 9:7 says, hearing a voice. This passage says they heard not the voice. So, an error in the Bible. Throw the Bible out. No, what this means is, and this can be demonstrated from the words and so on, it's as if somebody else is in the other room and they're talking. We can hear something going on. There's talk going in the other room. Can you distinguish the words and what they're talking about? No. So did you hear or not hear? Yes or no? I heard a voice going on in the other room, but I couldn't distinguish what the voice was saying, so I didn't hear the voice. So did you hear the voice or not? Did these men hear the voice or not? They heard speaking going on, but they couldn't discern what the words were because the message was not to them, it was to Paul. Follow that? So it's not an error in the Bible. So sorry, you can't throw out your Bible because there's a big error here and everybody makes a big deal over this. This is not the case at all. So the Lord is dealing with Saul now. As we'll see next week, he has to find out the will of God through a church member. So here he's saved. He's not baptized. He's not a church member. So how's a saved man going to know the will of God if he's not in the place where truth is given? He has to find this out from a church member. See, so this shows the strength of a local church. People who are saved but are not church members, don't know the full will of God. But obviously, because the full will of God is you get baptized and join the church. If you're not going to do that, you're going to be highly limited in knowing the will of God. Find out the will of God in church, not outside of church. So we'll get into that, and I'll repeat all that. But here we have Paul's conversion. So the Lord, think of the Lord's mercy and grace towards Saul of Tarsus. There's a man who, if he wasn't stopped, he was going to destroy the Lord's institution. So the Lord had obviously two choices. I'll give him the opportunity to repent and be saved. If he doesn't, Paul's going to be dead. The Lord could kill him right on the spot because you're not stopping my institution. And so the Lord instead, in his goodness, so here's Roman. This is Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. So Paul meant it for evil. The Lord converts him, and all of a sudden he becomes a great church planter. Amen. Think of that, rather than a church destroyer. And that's what the Lord's done in our lives. Rather than being somebody who's going to be opposed and try to go against Christians, he's converted us, and now we love the brethren. Amen. We love the brethren far more than we love the world. Sometimes we love the brethren more. We love our family and loved ones. And so the Lord made a change in Paul's life, Saul's life. Now he's Paul. So we're thankful for this. So we're thankful for his testimony. And we see his testimony as a pattern. So I trust that anyone who's hearing this, especially as it'll be recorded later on, will examine their own lives about, have I been converted? Have I been saved? Our Father, we pray that you bless us. We thank you for the time to open the Word of God. Pray the Spirit of God will deal with hearts and lives now. Pray for the conversion of the sinners, the lost that have never trusted Christ. Pray that you bless our efforts now as we conclude the service. We pray for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.